Good morning. Today's sermon text is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, beginning from verse 17 and ends in verse 25. Here we go. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
So I'm putting two texts together today, sort of an Old Testament version of what the ideal setting for an ideal people of God and an ideal future would be, and the New Testament version. They are closely connected, though they do have their differences. So in the Isaiah text, Jerusalem is going to be, after the people of God are purified, a very strong teaching center. Isaiah, throughout that long book, periodically has a vision. Finally, we're going to reach that state where we're going to enjoy creation and be all that God wants to be. That he sort of sees heaven on earth. And so he scatters all through Isaiah. Jerusalem, in that day when God's people are purified, will draw everyone seeking truth to learn peacemaking. All the nations from afar will bring their gifts because they want to worship on this holy mountain. And in this place, we will really learn how to enjoy each other, bless each other. And gone are those days in which we compete and aggressively steal or plunder each other. It's an ideal place. And in that day, we don't have to worry about sickness. We shall enjoy a long, full, healthy life. Everyone will have his own vineyard, his own fig tree. He will have all the children he can enjoy. It's a very this-worldly kind of picture, but it's one in which God is the absolute center, and his people are at such peace with him and with each other. It's a beautiful dream. The prophets, of course, never saw it totally realized in their own lifetime, but they never gave in to cynicism or despair. It's true the prophets could sometimes rage and give those horrible oracles of devastating judgment to come, but it was never their last word. They never gave in that we have to give up on this world, that somehow still God will work through a faithful remnant. There is always hope in each generation. By the time we get to Revelation, you're in a whole different setting. By this time, there are Christian churches. Christians no longer live in a land in which they rule themselves. Old Israel had her own territory, her own kings. But in the New Testament, Christians are scattered. They don't have their own land. They don't have their own government. And there comes a time when they're persecuted. And the emperors have made a decree that they are gods and they are to be worshipped. And they set up a system by which everyone who is a citizen of the empire must offer sacrifice or they will be executed. Christians, of course, are pushed against the wall. They will not worship any man as a god. And so the book of Revelation is written to encourage those who will die for the faith. How will John give encouragement to those people who have no hope left in this world? He gives them a vision. This is not the end. You are walking in the steps of Jesus, and on your shed blood, a church will be built that no one can destroy. And so he builds on all the pictures he can find from the Old Testament. Both Revelation and Isaiah begin, I am going to build a new heaven and a new earth. And then a description of what it means when God's people learn how to love each other because they love him supremely. And so there in Revelation, you have a spiritualizing but still a grounding in the Old Testament hope and dream. Sometimes we make too big a contrast between this ideal society of the Old Testament and the heaven to come. There is still some basic unity. I've been lately very impressed by a scholar named Thomas Wright. He was bishop once in Durham. Now he's a full-time scholar at St. Andrews in Scotland. In my mind, he is the most exciting living New Testament scholar. A man with a deep faith, very concerned about his home, England. He knows very well that somehow his country is so secularized. The churches are not filled. There's not that same love that there was in an earlier time in history. And he agonizes that we can find a way to give a new vision of the relevance, and the power, and the beauty of what the Christian life should be. And he has this wonderful way by which he sees Revelation. He said, even though it gave hope to people who had no hope in this world, the text is, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down. Somehow, whatever heaven is, it's not some platonic ghost, vaporous spirit way out there. There is something very, very solid about what this next life will be. We will have bodies, but not like these bodies, transfigured bodies. I've come to believe all of the Bible is really about transfiguration. God taking our humanity and somehow always transfiguring it with a glory and with a growth into what he is. And so Wright is saying, don't make it all somewhere out there, some kind of abstract, unfocused thing. The images are very strong in Revelation, but he's using earthly images of wealth. Streets of gold and gates of pearl, all the precious images he can think of. Living water that flows from the throne, a place where we know each other, enjoy each other. It's a whole new world. But somehow it's this world that's been transfigured. There is a connection. Augustine, who was probably the most important theological thinker in the early church, wrote a book called The City of God. It was the classic textbook for many generations, for many centuries. It was one of those first efforts by a Christian thinker to think through a theology, a philosophy of history in which God is the main actor. He wrote The City of God after Rome had been devastated by the barbarians. In 410, by 410, Christianity is established. But it's not a strong religion yet, and it falls to the barbarians. And people always need a scapegoat. How could Rome, the eternal city, possibly be destroyed? And he said, you are blaming Christians for this problem because we've given up faith in the old gods who are not gods. It is because of our own corruption. God is always at work, and even out of this, he is at work. And so he talks about the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is wherever God is present. And the city of man is wherever we make ourselves the chief actor, the chief agent of everything that's going on. And of course, the cities of men cannot endure. The city of God will. I tried to think through then, city of God, the picture we have in Revelation, and human cities. It's a kind of contrast. All the prophets have something to say about urban culture. And because I've lived in Hong Kong so long, I always feel there's some connection we should make when prophets speak particularly about great cities and city culture. Ezekiel talks about Tyre, that island city that has trading relations with everything in the Mediterranean world, a city of fantastic investments and adventures and wealth. Does it sound like Hong Kong? They are the commercial empire of the ancient world. Ezekiel spends 3 chapters talking about its wealth. He mentions all the textiles and goods and all, everything, the merchandising they do around the whole world. But he said, you're living on your pride. You trust mercenaries to defend you. You make all these business contracts by which you can sometimes exploit the other. You cannot endure. And Tyre eventually was destroyed by Alexander the Great. His words did come true. Isaiah talks about Babylon. Babylon, who thought that she was the queen empire of the world, who built her great temple to Marduk, and all nations who had submitted to Babylon brought their gifts to this great temple. And Isaiah speaks about, there is so much you have done as a great city. It is the most beautiful city on earth, but it does not have a sure foundation. And he speaks that one day Babylon shall fall. And it did. Alexander, the Persians, later, they burn the city. Somehow these great mercantile centers of the world, they have their moment of glory. They have their ways by which they succeed for a while. But eventually, somehow the double dealing, somehow the pride, somehow the overextension will be part of their downfall. They can't endure. And against this is always the biblical picture, the city of God. The biblical people made Jerusalem their ideal city, but they knew quite well there was no automatic guarantee that it would always be protected and always have prosperity and be number one in the world. In fact, the prophets warned the people, even Jerusalem and the holiest place on earth, the temple, can be destroyed if you are not a people worthy. Because if you become rotten at the core, how can you ever defend yourself against the superpowers? And so about 600 years before Jesus, the city is taken, the temple is burned. A crisis of faith that you cannot begin to imagine. But the great prophets rose up to say, Jerusalem will still again be rebuilt and a great center for peacemaking and for God's presence. But it cannot come unless you are a purified people. But our earthly Jerusalem can be a place where people get closer to God. But first of all, there must be genuine humility and absolute love of the will of God and to do what he wants. So we have in the Bible then this very strong picture. It's a picture of history, really. Prophets don't interpret history the way a history professor in a university would do today. University professors look at reasons that are sociological, political. Prophets are always looking below that. What are the moral motivations? What is in the heart and the mind that becomes the base for all these strategies and ambitions and plans? And somehow they're saying, in this world, God can do good things through his good people. But of course, it never comes totally. That's why we need the New Testament picture. We need to be very careful here in how we balance these delicate tensions in the Bible. We will never have a perfect city, a perfect government, a perfect church, a perfect family, a perfect anything. But we can make progress in growing and having a better and better humane moral quality in which there is real quality of life. I thought then in my own experience, 75 years, there have been two or three cities that I have been a part of, Birmingham, Alabama, and Hong Kong, SAR. Birmingham, Alabama, I suppose this will be my future home. From there, I suppose I go to heaven. A very interesting city, very southern. But at the turn of the century, people came from all parts of Eastern Europe because there were factories being established. It became an industrial center. And because it's southern, it's got a lot of strong southern evangelical religion. But when Ruth and I were children, it was a very segregated city. A city of hundreds and hundreds of churches. I've always said there's almost a Baptist church on every corner. A very churched city. But we could not sit by black people on a bus. We could not sit by black people in a restaurant. Black people could not go to the same schools. They had no opportunity for any kind of management position. It changed. When people say we make no progress, not true. Through the 1960s, with all of that turbulence, because of some Baptist, black Baptist, Martin Luther King, and particularly the Methodist and the Baptist, these millions of black Christians somehow found a voice, found a leader. Now, when I go back to Birmingham, I find mixed couples. Blacks and whites are married. They're in all the restaurants. They have positions of leadership. That city is still not heaven. It is still not a perfect city. There is still crime. There is still racism and prejudice. But we've gotten a little closer to what God's kind of city can look like. So we don't give up the dream. A touch of heaven can come now, but it will never come fully. But we don't give up the battle. Hong Kong. It starts out as a very small place, but the British, in their empire building, turn it into an international center. Our city is filled with churches. I still find in Hong Kong many people who have not quite heard the gospel. We're a place where several religions can still make a claim on people's faith. There are Buddhists, Taoists, communists, Christians. We still have enough freedom that people have the freedom to choose what seems to make sense to them, what makes their life worth living. A city, obviously, that is not got perfection. We have the benefits of capitalism and we have the horrors of an unbridled capitalism. But we are going to be a voice that will always say to mainland China, you cannot totally absorb us. You cannot force us to put the state and your philosophy as the guiding rule by which we're going to live our lives. We will ask God's wisdom to know how to negotiate in these new challenges that lie ahead. We are not a perfect city, but we have a very strong, established Christian witness. And for those who will be here after there is even less freedom than we have now, we will have that presence that says, like the people in the book of Revelation, I do not worship the emperor. I worship no system of government. I worship God only. Within these boundaries, I will try to be a good citizen, contributing to the common good. But there can be no question of where my final loyalty will lie. We will never be a city of perfection. Birmingham will not be. No city will be. But every city, if it has Christian presence, can have something about heaven even beginning now. For those of us toward the end of life, where there's not so much strength, we may be more and more aware of the hope and the glory of the life to come. That would be an obvious way to connect. But the point I want to make is, heaven is not just a future out there abstract hope. Heaven and hell have their roots now. There are so many people now living in hell. Their lives are so miserable and contorted. And there are many people now who know something of the foretaste of heaven and its joys. So we're not just talking about something altogether future. Future, yes. But it has a strange way of already being present. City of God, cities of men, they can connect. But we want to be sure that our citizenship, even though it's at two levels, God and God alone is final, absolute, ultimate Lord of our lives. May we pray. Thank you, God, for the vision of prophets who could see below the surface of life the changes, the betrayals of history, and know that somehow you've always been there at work, bringing new light out of darkness. You do it at the level of nations and in our individual lives. Thank you for the hope of heaven, and that it's already begun for us who have found in Jesus that knowledge. He knows us by name. He has cleansed us and called us into his life. And his love will not let us go. And he'll make his agents to bring something of his kingdom even now, even as your will is done on earth. What can we say but yes? Alleluia. Amen.